I bring you greetings from Reformation Bible Church in Lilongwe, Malawi. They are busy praying for me like they've never prayed for me before. I wish they would pray for me the way they are praying for me right now, but I think one of the reasons is that they understand that the rest of the speakers were invited because of their works, but I was invited because of grace. So I think Solar 5, they're taking the solars very seriously. I'm so privileged to be speaking this morning, and as if many people are not nervous enough, even the committee kept on changing my subject. First, I was given the subject, is Christianity a white man's religion? So I actually started working on that. Actually, I liked that subject because I'm like, yes, it is. Is it not? But there's no full stop, right? It's not just for white men or white people. It is for black people as well. That could have been a short session. Then they said, they wanted to tie my theme with the Reformation. So they said, okay, you need to speak on Reformation and race. So I said, okay, that also is fine. So I started looking into that. Then last week, I got a message that has been changed. They said, now I must speak on the cross-cultural message of the Reformation. So I said, okay. I was just trying to check my email this morning if nothing has been changed. So I didn't want to see Tim or Stuart, just avoiding them in case maybe. So yeah. On the 29th of November, 1995, the first black president of South Africa, Nelson Rolihlahla Mandela, appointed the first Archbishop of Cape Town, Desmond Tutu, as the head of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The commission was set up to deal with the atrocities of the past and guide South Africa on a path of reconciliation. Desmond Tutu is well known as the head of this commission for his belief for the possibility of the ultimate racial harmony in South Africa. In fact, it was Desmond Tutu who coined the phrase, the Rainbow Nation. The TRC opened up a way for people who were victims and perpetrators of the apartheid regime to come and actually talk of what was done to them and what they actually did. And the purpose was so that there may be some sort of closure. But for the perpetrators, it was an opportunity for them to seek amnesty from prosecution if they clearly demonstrated that they were remorseful, that they had clear regret for what they did. In fact, the then minister, the late Mr. Dala Omar, said this, and I quote, "A commission is necessary to enable South Africans to come to terms with their past on a morally accepted basis and to advance the cause of reconciliation," end quote. There are some people, about 1,000, that got amnesty because they showed some remorse. But don't talk about the remorse. You can ask me about showing remorse, because some few years ago, I had to appear in the Hebrew Hillbrow Magistrates Court. And interesting enough, the chairs were like this. You know how the court is like. So I walked in, and as I walked in, the lawyer came to me. I didn't even know that I had a lawyer that day. The lawyer told me, you need to show remorse. I've never been that remorseful that day. Cut the story short, I admitted, because what I'd done is that I'd forgotten to remember that when you go to the shop, when you take things, you don't put them in your pocket. So I admitted that I am sorry, I regret what I've done, and I was actually given a suspended sentence, and that meant that I avoided going to jail. But now the point is, was I remorseful? Well, that's the story for another day, but I remember it was actually in Sunday evenings when the TRC, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, people come and talk of what they had done, and they will actually weep, they'll be crying. But I mean, why would someone not show remorse if they know that if I can show true remorse, I'll be given amnesty? Before I raise your blood pressure, what I'm talking about today is not political. The point I brought that is simply this. We do not need cheap peace. We do not need cheap reconciliation. We do not need the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. What we need is a truly reconciled church. And there's a picture for that. There's an ideal picture in the book of Ephesians chapter number 2. But when it comes to the challenges in South Africa, perhaps even in America, the issue of race, in my own observation, the problem of racism is the idea of race itself. We easily get so worked up between black and white, but there's actually more serious also problems. For example, think about Rwanda, 1993 and 94. There was an ethnic cleansing. And what is even more appalling is that these were people that not only were citizens of the same country, but these were people that were speaking the same language. How about the tension in Limpopo? The Vendors and the Tsongas. And up north, the Ndebeles and the Shonas in Zimbabwe, or the Kikuyus and the Ruos in Kenya. Now, all this begs the question, why can't we just get along? The problem of hostility, as I said, is not a political problem. It is a sinful problem. And also, this manifests in differently in different places, as I've just mentioned those other places. It bothers me, and it should bother you, if you're in Christ and we are sitting here and then we're still talking about this subject. How come the church has not been spared from these challenges of people not being able to get along? That leads us to the biblical ideal. Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 11 to 22. I'll be reading from the ESV. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the good Lord bless his word. I don't promise to cover everything here because I see you bring, there's a clock in front of me. We actually don't bring clocks to church, we bring calendars. So the first thing I want to speak this morning, we'll call it my first point. Verses 11 and 12. I want us to look at separation from Christ. This is a separation of the Gentiles from Christ. As you have noticed, the passage there begins with the word therefore. Now again, it is important because we have to ask that word therefore, why it is therefore, right? It is connecting verse 11 from what has preceded it and to what comes after it. And I think it's taking us back to verse 1 of chapter 2, where Paul gives us a picture of who the Gentiles were then, even as before Christ performed a spiritual heart surgery. He simply says that you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And it is appropriate that since he's giving us a picture of somebody that is dead, that's why verse 4, it is there, because verse 4 says, but God. That is the only appropriate response for the condition of men. So he's addressing the Gentiles and he's telling them, you were dead. In other words, there's nothing that you could have done to change your pitiful condition. You were dead. And last time I checked, dead people are dead and dead people can't respond. Dead people do not even have the ability to exercise their free will. They are simply dead. So I but God. There's nothing they could have done. They needed help from outside themselves. And then verses 8 says, for by grace you've been saved. Again, salvation is always on the basis of grace. And the means is always faith. And again, Paul is saying, this faith is not a work. So it's not like it's an arrangement where God the Father will provide the cross and you provide faith. Says, no, it is all by grace. And even gives us the reason for that, so that the fruit of that in verse 10. It says in verse 10, chapter 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now that follows salvation. I don't know about here, definitely also about here, but in Malawi, when we go out and share the gospel, almost always, and I'm not exaggerating, almost always, we share the gospel, we try to point people to see the fact that they are actually in sin. They have sinned against a thrice holy God, and the only way for them to be right with God is first and foremost for them to acknowledge the pitiful condition. And then you explain that. You communicate that, you explain grace. Towards the end, you ask them now, how do you think you can be right with God? They'll take you back to works. But here Paul is saying that we are saved by grace. And if you're truly saved, Your life then will be characterized by good works. And then Paul says, remember. After that word, therefore. He says, remember that. And at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what was called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You are actually to remember that. But why is it important for the Gentiles to remember that? Again, maybe we should ask ourselves as well, why is it so much important for us to remember where the grace of God found us? Because we are all prone to forget. We should remember where the grace of God found us. So the Gentiles here, that is non-Jews, were to remember that. But look again, here we're looking at a separation from Christ. The Gentiles were actually called the uncircumcision by the Jews. The Jews called themselves the circumcision. There seemed to be a play of words from Paul, at least from my own understanding here. He's saying, you, the uncircumcised. But he goes on to say, but this circumcision is actually made by hands. It is as if he's saying, the Jews who are taking so much pride of their circumcision, this is actually not the real circumcision. Because the real circumcision is not a circumcision made by hands, but it's a circumcision of what? The heart. The heart. So, the circumcision was actually a covenant sign. It reminded the Jews that they were God's people. They were covenant people. And on the same note, it also reminded the Gentiles that they were not God's chosen people. They were the uncircumcised. In other words, they were filthy. They were unclean. The hostility between Jews and Gentiles was actually more deep. It was more intense. This was not simple. This was not shallow, because the hostility was in different fronts, different ways, because this hostility was not only religious. It was also cultural. It was also racial, as you see just in a bit. But worse still, it is not the fact that there was this separation between Jews and Gentiles, but what was even worse is that the Gentiles were separated from God himself. You see that in verse 12. Remember again, there's that word again, remember, that you at one time separated from Christ. Stop there. Now, if they're separated from Christ, it can only get worse. Nothing better can actually come after that. So not only were they separated from Christ, they were alienated, that is separated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. It doesn't get worse than that. And it says, you are to remember that. And one man summarizes by saying, the Gentiles were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Now, remember that. You notice that these verses, they're actually an extension of verses 1 to 3, when he simply summarizes that they were dead. They had no Christ, no hope, no God. It's important for us to be reminded as often as it is possible the good news, because we all remember, we all choose to forget the bad news. And sad still, the recipients of this letter, 30 plus years, they are these words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the book of Revelation. You have left your first love. Just one generation, they had received those words from Jesus Christ. So we need to first understand the bad news before we can fully appreciate the good news. So this leads us now to the good news. We have looked at the separation from Christ. Now let's look at the union of Christ, verses 11 to 18. Union of Christ. Verse 13. But now, that is emphatic. Verse 11, 12 says, but at that time you were separated, but now. What a contrast. It's like there was all darkness, but now there is light. Again, but now in Christ, that is shorthand for the Gentiles' union with Jesus Christ. He's saying, you were separated from Christ, but now you are in Christ. You were Christless, but now. You were far off, but now you've been brought near. How were they far off? Again, they were not the covenant people. God chose Israel to be his witnesses to the rest of the nations. He sovereignly chose Israel to be near. Israel was privileged. The rest of the nations were far off. But now what? By the blood of Christ, they are no longer far off, but they have been brought near. God's plan, God's purpose for bringing the Gentiles near, even after they've come near to Christ, but bringing also the Gentiles and Jews together, God's plan was actually a person. And you see that in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. That again is shorthand of the death of Jesus Christ. This, I believe, is what can bring, first and foremost, of course, men to be right with God and men to be right with each other. The blood of Christ shed on behalf of sinners is and always will be God's means of bringing those far and those near together. And Paul simply says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. God is holy. He does not mix with sin. He does not let sin go unpunished. Those far off and those near were equally sinful. And God, instead of crushing those that were far off or crushing those that were near, he actually crushed his only sinless, precious son. And one man says, because of Christ's life and his death, what Christ has done is to hold sinful men in one hand and sinful and holy God in the other hand. And because of his work and his life, he has brought them together. That's the work what Jesus Christ has done. And again, how far is far enough? And how near is near enough? Because the prodigal son, he was far off in a far country, but his brother was far off in the backyard. What does that tell us? In fact, one man says, there are others that are wasting themselves in nightclubs, and others are wasting themselves in church pews. But because of Christ, because of his work, far is not far enough. Neither is near, that is physically or geographically, it's not near enough. Until you see yourself as God sees you, a sinner in need of grace, and has provided a provision for sinful man to be right with God as his son. And know what that results in? Peace. You see that? Peace. Look again, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. And then he himself, that again simply says, it is he and he alone who is the source of this peace. Not that TRC I mentioned earlier. It's Jesus Christ who is our peace. To be exact, this is solus Christus. Jesus is the source of our peace. And I think it is helpful to mention that this is, first and foremost, objective peace. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one man even puts it like this: this word peace has the connotation of reconciliation. There can be no peace from God until we have peace with God. Those are two different things. We first need peace with God before we can have peace with God. And God's plan was a person, the Prince of Peace, the Blessed Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And again, you'll notice here, there was actually a double separation from the Gentiles. Separated from God and separated from Gentiles. But the beauty of the good news is there's also double reconciliation. Not only he himself our peace, but he himself has made us both one. Do you see that? Verse 14 again. For himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, that's a reference to his death, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, how has he made both one? How has he given us this peace? There are several ways. First reason is in verse 14, 14b. How did he bring this? He says, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility or wall of partition in other verses. Now, all that is symbolized. But for you maybe to appreciate what Paul is saying here, you need to remember that in the temple, there were actually different places of worship. The Jews that were worshiping God will have their own court next to the temple. The Gentiles also worshiping God who love their own. They're all worshiping the same God. Remember Jesus Christ when he had to rebuke the money changers. Which court do you think they were? In the Gentiles' court. There was actually a literal wall that divided the people who were saying we are all worshiping Yahweh. Same God, but they're worshiping separately. There was a literal dividing wall. Perhaps maybe it was as big as this. You could clearly say there's just hostility. But we are told by his flesh, Jesus Christ brought that wall of hostility down. Now, it is interesting. When did this happen? When did the actual wall in Jerusalem fall down? When was it destroyed? AD 70. When was this written? Between AD 60 to 62. So, what do you see there? Paul is not talking about the literal wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about the death of Jesus Christ, AD 32 and 33, being the very means that has brought people that are hostile one with the other together. In other words, Paul here is not talking about a physical structure. Paul is talking about here of a spiritual attitude. You can't miss this. So, say the first way he has done so is to actually bring this wall of hostility. Through his death, he fulfilled the law. How did he do that again? Look with me, verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, again, I mentioned that there was religious differences, cultural differences, and then we see that in verse 15. These ordinances, this is not talking about God's moral law, because God's moral law cannot be broken. Jesus Christ himself said, Matthew 5, verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. So when it comes to the moral law, that is never, never changed. But he's referring here to the ceremonial law, the very same privileges that made Jews distinct, that gave them privileges as God's own people, that the very same means that actually they abused and caused them to separate them from others. This was the dietary regulations, circumcision, and all that. But Jesus Christ abolished all that, making the two one. And it's interesting here, this word new, making the two new, making new man, does not mean, like, you know, I've been receiving these books. Eh? This is a new book. But you see, this book, as new as it is just like other books, right? On the book table or at a bookstore. It's just like other books. That's not the point of this word new here. When he says it's made the Jews and the Gentile to be one new man. This is something different. This is something magnificent. I don't even have words for it. Seems as even Paul didn't have words for it. Because this word new simply means one in kind and one in quality. And in chapter 3, it is as if Paul cannot actually express this. And he says, this is a mystery. That the Gentiles are also heirs with Christ. This is a mystery. Creating one new man. So making peace. But the question is, would you say this is a reality? Okay, guess no more questions. again, how has he done this? Verse 16. That he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Again, thereby killing the hostility. First and foremost, of course, I think I've already mentioned this, there has to be a vertical reconciliation before we can talk about horizontal reconciliation, right? Any reasonable Christian wouldn't argue with that. Now, the problem now is this. Things like the TRC, or I don't know if you're familiar with the Sanlam Project. In some African countries, now they're beginning to drop the sanem. The reason they want to drop the sanem is so that people can just relate as one. I understand it has begun in Rwanda. Because in most African countries, just by the mention of your sanem, people can tell where you're from. But again, that is actually trying to solve a fundamental problem superficially. Never works. It will not work. And also, I do not want to discourage you. I do not believe that we will achieve ultimate harmony. And you may ask, why do I say so? Well, the reason is that while most of us who affirm, proclaim the gospel, I believe one of the biggest problems we have is that we lack the embodiment of the same gospel. So what exactly keeps us away from fellow man? Again, there is no greater hostility than between Jews and Gentiles. And this is not talking about the black and white church. But we can learn from this picture. But why so much discord? Why so much hatred? We noticed in the news what happened in the USA. The white supremacists were marching. Close at home, there's been the coffin case, the KFC case, even at Spire, and all other harmonies. The problem, again, I want to reiterate this. The problem is not political. The problem is not economics. The problem is more fundamental than that. Man is at war with his creator. So what is this cross-cultural message? Man is a sinner and in need of a savior. Man is at war with fellow man because man is not right with God. Even when man is right with God, man is still disobedient. Man is still full of pride. Because of all that remaining sin, man is not able to truly live with fellow man. But if I'm understanding this, seem to be telling me that the blood is thicker than water, if the waters we are talking about is the waters of baptism. That is to say, if you have a twin brother or twin sister and they're not in the Lord, yet there's another brother and sister who is in the Lord, you should be closer to that person. Because there's something fundamentally that brings you together. And that's what Christ has actually done, bring us together. But again, how has he done so? Look with me, verse 17. And he came, just Jesus Christ, and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. Do you see the order has been reversed? Many times, it's first the Jews, then the Gentiles. But here's first those who are far off. I like that, because I know I'm a Gentile, right, in this passage. I think all of us are Gentiles, unless we have some Jews in this room. But Christ came to preach peace. When did he do that? If you notice his ministry, primarily it was to actually the Jews. So I want to believe that he preached through his apostles. Book of Acts. He preached peace. He himself is peace. He himself is a source of peace. And because of all that, what Christ has done, that is we now. And by extension, rather maybe, it was Jews and Gentiles then, but by extension, believers, because of what Christ has done, we have now access. We have not only been brought together as one in one body, but verse 18 says we now have got access to God by His Spirit. There's that Trinitarian experience in verse 18. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Do you see that? John Stott says this, the highest and fullest achievement of the peacemaking Christ is this Trinitarian access of the people of God as through Him and by one Spirit we come boldly to our Father. We come boldly to our Father. We all have direct access to God the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done. First, there was separation in verses 11 and 12. Then there's been reconciliation because of the work and person of Jesus Christ, verses 13 to 18. Now I want us to look at the result of all this. What is the result of all this? Now the last point is now harmony through Christ. We've looked at separation from Christ, union with Christ. Now what is the result? Verses 19 to 22. Verse 19. So then, remember verse 11 and 12 were told at that time. Verse 13, but now. But verse 19 says, so then. So then what? You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Do you see that? It says we're no longer strangers. There's double negatives and double positives. No longer strangers, no longer aliens, fellow citizens with the saints and part of the same household of God. If Paul is saying anything, he's saying this because of what Jesus Christ has done. We are family. We are family, that's what he's saying. In other words, he's not saying now we are colorblind. No, we are not colorblind. We shouldn't be colorblind. Neither is he saying that the Jews are Gentiles. No. Or the Gentiles are Jews. We are still to maintain our distinctives, but the point here is, as family, we'll have some things that actually are distinctive from other people. But the point is that those differences, those distinctives should not actually define us. We're united with Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We've been adopted. The Gentiles were adopted. And by extension, as we have put our faith in Christ, we've also been adopted. So the fact that Jews and Gentiles are God's family, that is a biblical ideal, an ideal to be celebrated. But you see, with many things, there's usually a long bridge between the ideal and the real, right? John Stott, again, he says, helpful, he says this, it would be hard to exaggerate the beauty of this vision. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race whose characteristic, it is no longer alienation, is no longer separation, but reconciliation, no longer division, no longer hostility, but unity and peace. He's saying that is the ideal picture. But now the question I'm hoping to answer is that real then? Because as much as Scripture is giving us this ideal picture, if we're to look at what is real, at least in some places, it's a tragic story. As Christians now, we're erecting barriers in a place where Christ has demolished. And these things are doubly, doubly offensive. First, they're offense to Jesus Christ. How dare we build walls of separation in the one and only human community in which Christ, by his life and his death, has destroyed. God intends his people to be the model so that when the world is asking, can we get along, they can be able to say, yes, we can get along. Just look at the Christians. Just go to any church, you will see what it means to get along. It would have been great if the church was spared from this separation. But the question is, are we spared? Are we that ideal community, the one new man? Are we truly living as we're supposed to be living? Because Paul is saying, because of what Christ has done, we are now to be not just only in close proximity, but to live as family. You know, like every family, all families are dysfunctional. Others are more dis, others are more functional. But the reality is, it's not easy to live with, even our own families. It's just not easy. I believe most of us here profess to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But do we profess that the Jesus who have believed is causing us to live as family with people who are different from us, racially, socioeconomically, or tribally? I have some few suggestions as I bring this to application. How can we be able to live then as family? Number one, and this is something that we all know this, so I'll just be preaching to the choir. Live the gospel. What do I mean by that? I am talking about an embodiment of the gospel, not just talking about the gospel, but allowing the gospel to be that which informs our thinking, that gives us that identity. In fact, John Piper says this, there's gospel belief and gospel behavior. And he adds, we have hostility, we have segregation and isolation today in some circles because the gospel we proclaim to believe does not always lead to gospel fruit. We now begin to bring other barriers of tribalism, racism, classism in places where Christ has destroyed all those. I'm not addressing you primarily as a black man. I'm addressing you as a Christian man. Live the gospel. Let there be an embodiment of the gospel. And it's easier said than done, is it not? Number two, embrace diversity. God created people differently. That is something to be celebrated. That makes life more colorful. Imagine this world of no white people. It would be dull, eh? We'll just be eating like this. But because of his grace, we can still fork a knife. So, part of celebrating diversity on a practical level is to be even willing to learn from people outside your racial profiling. When last did you listen to sermons from someone outside your race, culture, tribe, or attended a conference hosted by people that are entirely different from you, different racially, different socioeconomically, and otherwise? I'm being challenged by this by my 5-year-old daughter. This girl never meets strangers. You know where we live in Malawi? There's a growing community of Indians and Chinese, and also we also have white people. So whenever we go somewhere, there'll be a couple. Usually it'll be Indians. And then she'll go to another child. I mean, she doesn't even ask. She just goes and then says, "Daddy, that's my friend." And then she'll talk to that child. And at times, I'm actually feeling sorry for my child. I'm like, are they going to be able to sort of warm up to her? Praise the Lord, many times it's like that, but it's not always like that. But I've never sort of deterred her from actually doing that. It doesn't matter whether the child is Indian or is Chinese or is white or is black. She would just go to that person and say, "Daddy, that's my friend." And sometimes ask her, "What's your friend's name?" "I don't know." But the point is, I believe my daughter has understood that people are people. We have all been created in the image of God. There's no need for us to see each other as, unfortunately, how sometimes we do see each other. Different we may be, but diversity is something to be celebrated. Third, avoid unhelpful generalizations. Unhelpful generalizations. There's more I could say, but I need to behave myself, so I'm not, I will not misbehave. I'll move on. Number four. Tim is watching. Assume the best. I do not know why it seems like we tend to assume the worst from people that are different from us. I'll give you an example. You know, if I attend a predominantly white church, and I do, you know, me and whites will get along. Ask Mark, ask Pastor Doug, right? But my point is, if I go to a predominantly white church, and then I sit at the back, and no one greets me, and I go back, you know what I'm thinking? These people. And then I go to a black church. Same things happen. You go, no one attends you. You know what I'm saying? Ah, they're busy. People are people. We are all sinners in need of God's grace. But the more we focus on the gospel, the closer we get to one another. And we assume the best. The
5, be friends with people outside your race. Be friends with people outside your race. And it is something to be actually celebrated what is happening in this community. But I just said these statistics. I don't know how legitimate or how recent they are. This is from IGR, Reconciliation Barometer. It says this, 43% of South Africans, that is, 43% rarely or never speak to someone from another race. 27.4 interact with a person of another race always or often on ordinary weekdays. 17.8 always or often socialize with people of other races in their homes or in the homes of a friend. 56.6% says this, rarely or never socialize across race lines. Again, to be true, it's easy for me to relate with black people. That's a true story. I've always been black. Again, Piper is helpful here. He says, the call of Christ is not a call to comfort. And then he adds, here is where Christ makes the difference. Christ is not calling us to a prudent life, but to a God-centered, Christ-exalting, justice-advancing, counter-cultural, risk-taking life of love and courage. If you think it is hard, life is hard. And the more you love, the more painful it gets. But as a disclaimer here, again, let's be realistic. Not everyone will be your friend. Just because somebody from a different culture, different racial profile is not the best of a friend, it's okay. I think we both need to relax. Again, last one, as I mentioned already, I think it's connected to the first point. I've lost even track of my time. Again, gospel identity, connected to the first one. If we're all honest, we have a tendency to gravitate towards our own. And connected to the one I've just mentioned, this is just a tendency we have. We build our identity upon other identities rather than Christ. We love our tribes more than we love Jesus Christ, more than we love others. Stott says this, and I quote, I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community. A family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their father and love each other. The evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Friends, as we are celebrating the 500th year of Reformation, what was the Reformation about? It was bringing the church back to what? Biblical Christianity. This is the drum we need to keep beating. We are to come back to biblical Christianity, where we are saying that let the word of God be what guides what we do, how we even relate with other people. That is the ideal, and it is an ideal that can only be achieved if you and I can be able to say, this is indeed my responsibility. Because of the gospel, it should be changing us. Shaping us, molding us to be what Christ has actually died for one man, one race. Is it going to be hard? Yes. But since when does a Christian think like that? We've been called to deny ourselves, carry our cross, follow Jesus Christ, do so daily. May this reflect in our churches so that as God sees fit, it could also spread in our communities. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, for the glimpses of hope we are seeing in this beautiful nation of South Africa. How I pray, Lord, that you continue to raise more men and women who love you, who love your son, who love the gospel, and are committed, Lord, to live it out so that, Lord, we can be a strong witness to this world. How I pray, Lord, that you help us to do the extra hard work of relating as family. Oh, Father, help us not to erect more barriers, for we are all prone to erect barriers without bricks. But by your Spirit, by your grace, help us. Let the church in South Africa be strengthened. Let more lives of the gospel be planted because of the family, Lord, that you are building here. We are not able to do this on our own. We are men and women that are sinful. Oh, Father, I pray that you help us to live out the gospel that we have embraced, that it may change how we relate with each other. We ask this in the wonderful name of blessed Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.